500 years ago this year marks one of the most important events in the Reformation of the Church. It didn't precisely begin in 1517, but that was the time that Martin Luther nailed to the door at Wittenberg University his 95 Theses, which were statements of his contradiction with the church in Rome, so that he might call the church to reform. It was a bit of a protest, but it was really at the heart to put forward truth about several important features of our doctrine and of the gospel. We don't appreciate what we have in 2017 because of what happened 500 years ago. We have forgotten, in some regards, how important the Reformation was and why it is that we sit here today and sing congregational hymns together. You have your own Bible, in all probability, in your own language. We understand grace in a new and different way. We have an idea that I am not more important than you are. Sometimes you put me on a pedestal, but I am not different than you, mere members. In Martin Luther's day, there was a tremendous difference between the clergy and the laity. And the Reformation captured the priesthood of all believers. We don't take that for granted, but we sometimes do forget it. Preaching was captured. Mission was captured. The understanding that the Word of God is the source of all authority was captured. Solus, or sola, is the statement in Latin which means alone. And there are five solas. And that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are saved. This is revealed in Scripture alone as our highest authority, and our salvation is by God for His glory alone. So for the glory of God alone, the Scriptures alone are our authority, that we might be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those are the five solas. We're going to take them in a different order. We're going to begin this morning with glory, for the glory of God alone, even though probably it is the summary after which the reformers took, hey, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the Scriptures alone are our authority, and it's all for the glory of God. We're going to begin with the glory of God alone today. These are doctrines, and they express sort of the conflict that occurred when the reformers stood up against the Roman Catholic Church in its day and said that the Scriptures were more important than tradition, and that grace alone was more important than just the merit of every person trying to work their way into heaven, and that faith alone was more significant than works. To be honest with you, the reformers never formulated these five statements. They are more a summary in time of theologians codifying and looking at the accomplishments of the Reformation. And the reformers did not want to destroy the church. They wanted to recapture the church and to improve the church and to clarify the errors that had crept into it. They were not, of their initiative, wanting to protest in such a way that would undo all of the church. Many of the reformers lost their own lives. And the reformers began with the question about salvation: how can I obtain salvation? How can I be saved? Which is a pretty fundamental question. It's a question we have to answer today. Many people don't think we need to be saved because we're okay just as we are, which will lead to an important underpinning for today's statement about glory. And then the reformer said, how can one be saved? How is one truly approved before God? And then the second question basically was, where is the true church and who has the authority to determine the answer to the question number one, who can be saved? What is the authority of the church? Because the church in Martin Luther's day had lost its way, he thought. So on the 95 theses that were nailed to the door, number 65 says this: the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. I'll say it again. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. That statement contradicted the church's self-importance around being the vehicle through which, particularly, forgiveness could be granted to sinners. Because the church in Luther's day had exchanged God-given grace for human piety and religiosity in what some have called a jury-rigged system of appeasing God. It's the tempting idea that our sins can be managed by us, by our practices, or in Luther's day, by the things you buy. So to purchase an indulgence from the church would in turn announce its forgiveness of your sins. So the way for you to be forgiven would be to come to the church, give generously, and be absolved. And these indulgences were the internal corruption of the Roman Catholic Church in Martin Luther's day, whereby he said, no, it cannot be that the church dispenses forgiveness and grace by money, or that we achieve salvation by our good deeds and the things that we work so hard to do. And because the church had been so corrupted on the inside, Martin Luther said the true treasure of the church is the holy gospel of grace and the glory of God. Now we have perfected becoming control freaks. We want everything under control in our life. And if you like that, go raise your hand. Many of us are like that. We like to manage things. And so we just transfer that over to my relationship to God, and we'll manage our life. We'll manage our sin, and we'll manage the way in which we get absolved from our sins. And the Reformation is the bold announcement that that is not how it works. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as it's revealed in the Scriptures alone. And this is only possible because God is who He is, worthy alone of all the glory. Glory to God alone. Now, Martin Luther was not alone in the Reformation. Some names for your study this week: John Wycliffe. And he was in England, 1300s, a professor of English, and was interested in the translation of the Bible. Erasmus, 1466 to 1536, a Dutch reformer, the Rotterdam in the Netherlands, and he was an important player in the Reformation, as was Thomas Bilney, William Tyndale, John Calvin, Zwingli, and others. They all contributed, and it was an unfolding, so we can't look at the nailing of the document to the door at Wittenberg as the only moment it began. It was unfolding for 150 years before this culminating event. Many of the reformers lost their lives calling the church to reformation. I'm praying that what happens in our lives as we listen to this is our lives will be reformed as we think about the most fundamental truths of our theology together. So a bit of theology from 500 years ago. And from further ago, Psalm 29, which I'd like you to read out loud to get with me. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. This is the Bible's way of saying, tell God who He is and what He has done in the right way. Announce to God what we know about Him and keep foremost in your minds that there is a God in heaven who is holy and worthy of praise and worship and honor, and none on earth is but God alone. Ascribe to God His glory. The reformers thought that the church had lost its way and instead had turned in on itself and had become the church that was the church of glory. And its leaders, its popes, were the glorious, perfect ones to be venerated. How quickly we turn inward for our own glory. Would you agree with that? We all want to be acknowledged, and we all want to be recognized and promoted. But when we seek glory that belongs only to God, it doesn't end well. Can you think of any examples in the Bible when human beings sought their own glory and it didn't turn out well? Let's think of a couple. I've got 100, so we'll be here forever. I mean, it's throughout all the Bible, is that this is the human curvature apart from God's saving grace. We love ourselves. Lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of anything except God. We are born to love and worship, and when it isn't God, it is something smaller, usually ourselves. So Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they have this tremendous opportunity to take the fruit, and they actually says, okay, the day you eat of it, you shall be like God. So they say, I will. And they step forward, they take the fruit, and they say, I will be like God. And there's an inversion that they tip the world upside down, and they throw God's command off, and they step into their own will. When you get to Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4, all of the nations are gathered together, and they gather together all the people, and they all speak one language, and they say, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So they build the Tower of Babel, and God says, oh, this is not going to go well, because man just think he's going to turn in on himself, and he will be the center. And so he brings a judgment upon the Tower of Babel, and he sends them away to their own way. Remember that? We just finished this series in Genesis. At the end of Genesis, Joseph and his family are in Egypt. And then a Pharaoh arises in Egypt who doesn't know Joseph. And Israel becomes enslaved under the pharaohs that followed. 400 years of slavery. Then God raises up a deliverer named Moses. And Moses, you got your Bible? Turn with me to Exodus 33. Moses is called upon by God to lead his people out of Egypt. And so Moses, being commissioned by the Lord to do this, says in verse 12, Moses says to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, don't bring me up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I in your people? It is not in your going, is it not with your going with us? So we are a distinct, and I your people, from every people on the face of the earth." And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know your name." And Moses said, "Please show me your," what?
Glory.
And God said to Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I show mercy." But he said, "But you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live." The Lord said, "Behold, there's a place where I'll, by me, where you will stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you there with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you'll see my back, but my face you shall not see." Why? Because to see the glory of God would be death, because that's who he is. Moses says, "Show me your presence. I'll show you my glory. My glory is my presence with you." And Moses gets a glimpse of the glory of God, and it transforms him. In fact, if you follow the next couple chapters, Moses is meeting with God on the mountain, and what happens to Moses? What happens to his face? It shines. He is with God, and his face is transfixed so that when he marches down the mountain and he shows up with the people, they look at him and say, "There's something about your face. What is it?" "It's a new soap." No, it's like I have been with God. It's like those solar lights in your garden that you plug in, and in the daytime they're picking up all that light from the sun. And then when the sun goes down and it's nighttime, those lights come on in your walkway, in your garden. Why? It's not their light. It's the light they've been energized by the sun. That's a Moses. Anyway, Moses was in the presence of God. He saw his glory. There's an actual interesting phrase then later when God's going to take Moses to take his people out of Egypt. And he said, "I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they'll want to go in after my people." And God says, "I will get glory over Pharaoh." Because God's interested in his glory. He's interested in his glory. Now, this is an interesting thought. Why is the glory of God important to God? Some have thought, is it selfish for God to say, "I want to be glorified more than anyone else"? Would you answer that? Does anybody have a reason why? He's holy and sovereign. He's what? He's right. Is there anyone higher than God that would occupy a position of more worth than him? And that's the point. It's like to worship something else is idolatry. God alone is worthy of that worship and glory. And if you could see his glory, you can't. No man can see me and live, he said. Nebuchadnezzar became king of Babylon. He was the king of Babylon, and when one day he looked out over his kingdom in Daniel chapter 4, and this is what he said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and the glory of my majesty? Isn't this my beautiful kingdom? The text goes on to say, when the words were still in his mouth, God came to him and he heard a voice and he said, you will be judged. Your kingdom will be taken from you. Why? Because you thought you were the great and glorious king, and I am the only true sovereign. And lo and behold, Nebuchadnezzar is banished from his kingdom to act like an animal and grow feathers. It's a phenomenal judgment of God. Well, if you read the end, he comes to his senses and he gives a beautiful praise to God that only God is worthy of glory. You come to the New Testament in Acts chapter 12 and you hear an account of Herod, who similarly stood looking out over his kingdom, over his domain, and he put on his royal robes and spoke an oration to the people, and the people were shouting, the words of a God and not a man. And he was soaking it up as people praised him, that you, Herod, are a God. And immediately the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not what? Give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Could be worse than whatever you're feeling today. It could be worse. And the pathway to worse is to not recognize who God is, that he alone is worthy of praise and glory. I am the Lord, and I will not give my glory to another. Isaiah 42. Ascribe to the Lord glory. What had happened in the church in the Reformation days is that the church had taken the preeminence of telling people, this is how you live, this is how you're forgiven. The church became distorted in its sense of its own self-glory. There is a beautiful statement about the problem of humans not giving God glory in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Here, Paul's simple statement says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They didn't glorify God. When they saw the creation, when they saw the world, when they saw the Grand Canyon and the stars in the sky, the moon, and they said, who am I that you would take thought of me? When I see the expanse of heaven, which is telling the glory of God. The heavens are telling the glory of God. And I see the heavens, and I don't think of anything except myself. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things and prairie dogs. I just want to say to you that one of the things you're observing in our world and the reason why the elevation of creatures to a place equivalent with human beings created in the image of God is because of this: a refusal to give God his rightful place as the sovereign creator over all. And therefore, other things rise up to take that place. A worship of the creation and creatures and the elevation of human beings. Now, there's only one warning here before we move on, and that is we all must resist this inner curve of our heart to look at ourselves as most important. We're all fundamentally given to pride and selfishness apart from God's grace. Yes? It's our default, which is why the Bible says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a man, humbled himself even to the point of death. You should be like him. Why? Because he lives in you. And so we don't think of ourselves first. We think of God and his glory and his rightful place first in all these things. This is what we have to work hard against. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God saves us by his grace, and he saves us for his glory and saves us for the glory of his grace. At the end of all of human history, in the book of Revelation, there is a cry that goes out in heaven. One line from the book of Revelation. Let's read it together. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It is the eternal proclamation that no one goes to heaven apart from God's grace. God receives the glory for salvation. To God be the glory for the great things he has done, right? The verse goes on then and tells of a company of people. All the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they, next word, worshiped. They worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to God forever and ever. Amen. Why? Because that's where salvation comes from. The theme of the Reformation then is to say there is only one God. He has revealed his glory in his Son, Jesus Christ. And you may be saved only by grace, not by works, only through faith, not your best efforts or purchasing it, based on the word of God, not the traditions of men. And your salvation is for the glory of God. So what? So what? Is there a so what to this? Paul thought there was. If a tendency to give glory to self is an abomination to God, put this way, in this principle, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. If that is then we should live, then Paul takes this banner of the glory of God and puts it on everything you will do today with this simple statement from 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. We have to figure out, how do you eat your meal to the glory of God? How do you drink for the glory of God? How do you do whatever it is you're going to do this afternoon that God would be seen to be first and most glorified, most important in your life? Probably there would be some things for the glory of God then that we wouldn't eat or drink or do because they would diminish our sense that God is first. It is our heart's desire that we would be people, because we've been saved by his grace through faith, that we would simply say, Lord, I want my life to glorify you in whatever I do today. Sometimes it's hard to know. Is this going to bring God glory? I don't know. If it doesn't, help me to know quickly that I would stop doing it. Because my life is to be pointed to the one who alone is worthy to be praised in everything. That's our mission over the next 5 weeks, that our lives would be for the glory of God in all that we do. Any questions? The reformers took a stand, and they said, "This is not right." Many of them were burned at the stake. John Wycliffe strangled and burned. Why? This is where I stand. I can do no other, Martin Luther said. We are not saved in the corrupt means of human ingenuity or work. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And we have been a people that have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the only thing left for us is to live our life for the glory of God, holy God in heaven. Let's pray together. Our Father, holy is your name. Glory to your name. You saved us not based on the things that we have done in works of righteousness, but by your mercy, by your grace, and for your glory. Please show us how our lives can bring you glory in every facet, in every activity, in every ambition. May we bring glory to you. You alone are right. You alone are holy. You alone are to be glorified. Teach us how we might do this. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from unrighteousness. In Jesus' name we pray.